I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31, down to the end of the chapter, verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just purposefully pause and commit ourselves and our time this morning in prayer to the Lord. Father, we come before you. We recognize, if we are honest before you and if we are honest with ourselves, that we are a needy people. We are people who lack so much, and we live in a day and age which in many ways is unprecedented. We can clearly look back over the course of human history and see that there have been perilous times. There have been those events that happened on a global scale that have affected us as a people, as humanity. But we do live in peculiar times, and we recognize and acknowledge that apart from an appreciation and an understanding of who you are, apart from an appreciation and understanding of who we are as your people, your creation created in your image, then we remain lost and helpless and hopeless. But we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, that it was the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made to his disciples. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Comforter. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that when your word is read, your voice is heard. And we thank you this morning that we have not gathered here to hear the mere voice of a man, but we have gathered to hear your word and to hear your voice. We recognize that the things contained in your word are not discernible by natural man. We need your spirit, and so we pray for help to give us understanding, to illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand what it is that we are considering here this morning as we close this eighth chapter that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome so long ago. So we pray and ask for help in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, the outline for this morning is very, very straightforward. It's somewhat arbitrary, admittedly. There are six questions in the text that we have read, six questions that have been asked and answered. They're largely rhetorical questions, and I say it's somewhat arbitrary because one of the interesting things about Greek is the original Greek manuscripts, there is no punctuation and there are no exclamation marks or question marks, so it's somewhat arbitrary. It depends on the translators in terms of what the punctuation is. We know, many of us, that the original scriptures did not contain verses and chapters. That's to make it easier for us to find it. We're not dealing with a massive scroll. We now have God's word in a book format, and it makes it easier to say, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. So the way the ESV translators, the Bible that I'm reading from this morning, they have punctuated this particular text, there are six questions. And so we're just going to look at these questions in turn. The first question is, the beginning of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? There's two questions that should raise in our own minds that are not necessarily in the text, not part of the six questions that I'm talking about, but questions that we would ask of the text itself. The first question would be, who are we? What then shall we say to these things? Who is the we referring to? And what are these things? What are the things being referred to? What shall we say then to these things? And that's what we determine from the context. The context, the immediate context, is verses 28 to 30. That's the verses that we were considering last week. We're told that the we are those who love God. If you look back at verse 28, we know that for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So this does not apply to everybody. This applies to people who love God. This goes right back in terms of context. We could say the immediate context is verses 28 to 30. If we broaden our scope a little bit, we could say that the context is chapter 8, but we could even broaden our scope further and say the context is everything that Paul has written up until this point in time in his letter. In fact, if we go right back to the beginning of the letter, Paul is writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's important to recognize that Paul is writing a letter. Yes, it's 2,000 years ago, but it's to a specific audience. He's writing to a gathering of people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who reside in Rome. That's who the we are. What are the these things then? Well, they follow naturally from what we've read in verses 28 to 30. These things are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. That's what we read in verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And my encouragement to you this morning, because it would not make a whole lot of sense to spend a lot of time on that, would be, if you were not here last week and you didn't hear Bill's message, it's excellent. It's recorded. You can go to our website and you can listen to it. But it is important that we understand that these are the these things that Paul is referring to. So the question flows out of the context. What then, or accordingly, what shall we say with respect to or about these things? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It's an important question. The sad reality is for many people, they would have nothing to say about these things because they don't know anything about these things, so they have nothing to say about them. What they might say about them is that they're not of interest to them. What perhaps is even sadder commentary is, for those of us in Christ for any length of time, we recognize and acknowledge that what is typically said about these things is, it's like there is this division. There are different camps about what these things mean. And I don't want to dismiss out of hand the importance of a biblical understanding of what these concepts are. It's important that we understand what these things are. But rather than rally around what is termed Arminianism or what is termed as Calvinism because of these two men, historical church figures, that had differing opinions as to what these things meant, the beauty of what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what Paul actually says. What should we say about these things? It shouldn't cause division and strife. What we should say about these things is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is a rhetorical question. As I said, the questions that Paul is going to now ask are rhetorical questions. The word if gives the sense that God might not be for us. But listen to what Woost says in his word studies on this. The thought of Paul is not in the form of a hypothetical condition, as if it were a question whether God was for us or not. His thought is, in view of the fact that God is for us, who is or could be against us so as to do us harm? So it's phrased as a question, but we use rhetoric all the time. And effectively, what Paul is saying is, God is for us. God is for us. Now, we could gloss over that very quickly and keep going, but I want to stop intentionally and ask two more questions. The first question, and this is very, very important, is, who is God? who is God. God is for us. See, if I say that to a specific person or audience, I can expect a specific answer. But depending on who the audience is, they will answer this question very differently. The Bible makes it very clear that there are a myriad of gods. And the way the Bible makes this distinction is, when you come across it, it will be a lowercase g. Whether it was Greek pantheism and the myriad of gods that they had, or you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the nations outside of Israel, whose God was Yahweh, there were all kinds of gods. There's no end to the number of gods that exist. What's interesting is, and you don't see it in the English translation, the literal Greek translation is ho theos, the God. If the God is for us, who can be against us? Theology proper has to do with the study of who God is. That's what theology is. It's taken from the Greek word theos, and it is the study of God. There's many different theologians, different systematic theologies that you could pick up and read. One of the ones that I have read most recently is by Wayne Grudem. And in terms of answering this question and coming to an understanding, a biblical understanding of who God is, Grudem says this: the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. In one sense, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery that we will never be able to fully understand. However, we can understand something of its truth by summarizing the teaching of Scripture in three statements. Here is the teaching from the Bible concerning who God is. First, God is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity, likely to everyone here, is not a new concept. It's something that they have at least heard of. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is three persons. The second statement is this: each person is fully God. They're fully God. They are equal in their divinity. There is no distinction in terms of their equality between the Godhead. They are all fully God. It is this third statement concerning God which makes everything difficult for us to comprehend and grasp, and why the doctrine of the Trinity remains a mystery to us. And it is this: there is one God. There is only one God, but he exists in three persons. God is the creator of everything. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. He created everything by the word of his power. Not only is he the creator, he is the sustainer of everything. If you're worried about what you hear in the media today, global warming, we have to save the planet, God sustains it. God is the one sustaining it. He created it, he sustains it. And God is the Savior. God is the Savior. There's more that we could say about God, who he is, but I think it's important, as I said, when we read a statement like this that's asked in the form of a rhetorical question, if God is for us, we have a proper understanding of who we're referring to. This is God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And then the next thing we need to do, again, is remind ourselves, is who is the us? If God is for us, we need to remember the context, the we, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In his commentary, Stott says this: Paul is not saying that the claim God is for us can be made by everybody. Why? Because not everybody loves God. In fact, very few people love God, relatively speaking. If God, or because, since God is for us, those who love him, those who by faith have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, if the God who created the universe and sustains it and saves us is for us, who can be against us? And this really is the question under which the next four questions fall. The next question is, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. He will graciously give us all things. How do we know that God is for us? How does the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is for them, not against them? Paul points us to the cross. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He didn't spare Jesus. He gave him up for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word, spare, means to forego the infliction of that evil or retribution which was designed in its intent. Now I've lost my, it's under this, I just lost my hymn book. One of the hymns we sang this morning, and I underlined this in our hymn book when we sang it, because we have this word again. Great God of wonders, all thy ways. In the second verse, we sang this. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. He spared us, but he did not spare his own son. He gave him up. That means to deliver over. He didn't spare his son. He delivered him over. And lest we incorrectly think that this was something that God did against the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need only read the gospel accounts. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, record the words of Jesus, each on three different occasions at least, in terms of what's recorded. This is what Jesus said to his disciples when he was here. The Son of Man, and that's a reference to himself, he's referring to himself, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. You don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to turn to Acts. And we have a record in Acts of Peter and John's friends. The context is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, he has been buried, he's been raised to life, he's ascended back to the Father, and now you've got this small group of disciples, and they begin to preach about Jesus. They're telling people what they have seen, what they know concerning Jesus. The authorities don't like that. The authorities had put him to death. And now there is this talk by this small group of people that he's not actually dead, he's alive, and he's actually gone back to heaven, and they're preaching and teaching people in his name. They don't like that. And so there is persecution that arises, and they arrest them. They arrest Peter and John. But when they stand before the council and give an explanation of themselves and of their actions, recognizing that this miracle that had been done by them, right, that man had been healed, he had never been able to walk, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he was now able to walk. When they couldn't refute that, he was a 40-year-old man that had never walked, that was standing there in front of them. And so there is this response from the friends of Peter and John when they are released by the authorities. Luke records, he says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, so here is their prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For truly in this city, that's Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Everybody had a part in this. But listen to what Luke says as he records their prayer. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God delivered his son. God gave him up. It was not against Jesus' will. And while every single individual that we've just mentioned there, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders, everybody is culpable, is responsible for what they did that day, we need to understand in terms of the sovereignty of God, that was what God had predestined would take place. God delivered him up. It was purposeful. Going to the cross of Calvary was not a mistake. It was not an afterthought. It was not a plan B because things, in terms of creation, had gone horribly wrong. God knew before he created that he would come, that he would send his son, and that he would die. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The God concerning whom we are asking our question, whether or not he will give us all things, is the God who has already given us his son. John Stott says that Paul argues from the greater to the lesser, namely that since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his own son, and if we understand the Trinity, what we're saying is he gave himself, how can he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving us his son, he gave everything. So it's a rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up, how will he not graciously give us all things? He will give us all things. The next question, and there are three in rapid succession now, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, three more rhetorical questions. And answered in the negative. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. No one will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen. Why not? That seems like an arrogant thing to say, doesn't it? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand and say, there's nothing, no charge. And the scene now is that of a court of law. And charges are brought forward. There's no charge that will stick. Why not? Because I'm some kind of a good guy, a nice person, somebody that you couldn't accuse me of doing something wrong? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The reason why no one will bring any charge against God's elect is because it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. That means, and we've gone over this, Paul has spent a lot of time at the beginning of this book talking about the doctrine of justification, what it means to be justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous, and that is vastly different than being righteous. God declares us, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous. Because we are? No. Because his son is, and we are in his son. That's how we're declared righteous. And we saw this in chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We're justified, we're declared righteous by grace. It's not something we earn. He said in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says again in verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, we're justified by the blood of Christ, we're justified by grace, and we're justified by faith. We're declared righteous. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Why? Because God is for us. And God is the one who has justified us. We have not justified ourselves. If you're seeking to justify yourself before God, and this is much of what religion in the world today seeks to do, I will do X, Y, Z. I will not do A, B, C. My good works will outweigh my bad works, and I will be justified in terms of God will let me into heaven because I'm a good person. Well, it's not what the Bible teaches us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, made right, declared to be righteous by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will bring any charge against God's elect because it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Very similar. Who is to condemn? To bring a charge against is to accuse, right? No one can bring a charge against us. To condemn is to find guilty. You're condemned. Who is to condemn? No one. No one is going to condemn us. Why not? Well, this takes us right back to the beginning of our chapter. In fact, it takes us right back to everything that Paul has been explaining in his letter to the Romans. There is certain condemnation because we are all sinners in the sight of a holy God. But Paul has already said there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about this when we were looking at this text several weeks ago. What it means to be in Christ Jesus is to be united with him, to be united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We can say that we live because he lives and we're united to him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to tell us four things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one who died. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. He died. More than that, see, and I've said before, and we need to continually come back to this, the death, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot overemphasize. Because it is foundational. It is foundational to our salvation. It is foundational to our understanding of what it is that God is doing in working out salvation. There had to be an acceptable sacrifice. But if that's all the gospel were, if all we presented was a crucified Savior, there would be no salvation because he would be dead. And what hope is there in that? Many, many men and women over the course of human history have given their lives, have laid down their lives for other men and women. A parent for a child, a soldier for his fellow soldier, a police officer for a civilian, a firefighter for a civilian. Many people, we call them heroes. At least the world calls them heroes. Someone that would be willing to die for someone else. But that heroic work eliminates that person. They're dead. They've saved a life by giving their own. But they would remain in the grave. More than that, more than the fact that Jesus died, and that was necessary, he was raised. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. He rose. See, that's why there's an empty grave. That's why nobody can take you. They can take you to what they think is, this is where Jesus' body was laid. But on resurrection morning, and the reason why so many people, Christians around the world, for centuries, for millennia, have celebrated Easter is because Jesus rose from the dead. There's a living Savior. And not only did he die and was he raised, he ascended. We're told, we know where he is. He's at the right hand of God. That's where he is right now. He's at the right hand of God. The right hand is a place of honor or authority. And there's so many biblical references that time doesn't allow for us to go through it. But right from the beginning of God's revelation all the way through, we see that the right hand is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. The writer to the Hebrews says this, that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is. In the past, he died. In the past, he was raised to life. He appeared to the disciples for a period of time before he ascended back to the Father. That's what it means to be an apostle, somebody that was an eyewitness to his resurrection. And he is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's interceding for us. We saw it earlier in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit that has been given to us, we're told that. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for us. But Christ himself is seated at the right hand of the Father, and what is referred to by theologians as his present session, he is interceding. That's what he's doing. He continues. His work in terms of paying the penalty for sin, his work in terms of finishing the work that God had given him to do is over, but that doesn't mean he's no longer working. He is. He's now our high priest in the heavenly places. We read this again in Hebrews chapter 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, referring to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There's only one way to God. Again, that's not what you're going to hear from most people today. They will tell you there's many, many ways to God. They will tell you that there are many gods. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's interceding for us. It answers the question that we've been considering. Who is going to condemn God's people? No one is. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, interceding for us right now. And that brings us to the last rhetorical question. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul does something a little bit different with this. He doesn't just answer the question. He actually asks another question. So you could technically say that there are seven questions, even in the ESV, because it begins with this word shall. And then Paul goes on to list seven things that he calls in question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall, and you'll notice at the end of verse 35, there's another question mark. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Paul knew, I think what strikes me about this, we're not going to spend a lot of time going through each one of these things. Perhaps an older, less mature me would have done that. We would have looked at every one of these things. What does it mean? If you're interested, by all means, study these things. Look at them in the original Greek and find out what it is Paul's referring to. But in terms of a translation into English, I think we understand what Paul is saying. I think what strikes me about this list that Paul has provided is that Paul knew what he was talking about because he had himself experienced them all and worse. So he's talking from experience. He's not some guy, pie in the sky, can't relate to any of these things that I'm talking to you about. No, he's experienced every single one of these things. Listen to what he says when he writes to the believers in Corinth. He says this: with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul knew what it was to be exposed to the elements. Not so much that he was naked in the sense that he had no clothing on, but he was exposed. He knew what it was to go hungry. He knew what all of these things were because he had experienced them. And what's interesting then is Paul turns his attention to Psalm 44, and he quotes from Psalm 44, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." The important point about this, and I encourage you when you have time this afternoon or later this week, read Psalm 44. The context of Psalm 44 is not that God's people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, had in this particular instance wandered away from God and were not obedient. That happened a lot, and God disciplined them for that. But the context of chapter 44, of Psalm 44, 22 specifically, is that this is when they were faithful. This is when they were faithful to God. And what caught my attention in this quote and why Paul pulls from this particular part of the psalm is this: it's for your sake, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. They were not suffering because they had forgotten Yahweh or had turned to a foreign god. Instead, they were suffering for Yahweh's sake because of their loyalty to him. And it's no different in the first century when Jesus is ministering to the disciples, and it's no different now in the 21st century. Listen to what Jesus said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Why are they being persecuted? Because they claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. On my account. On another occasion, he says to the disciples, and he said this on more than one occasion, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Who or what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall all of these things, and that's not an exhaustive list, Paul's emphatic answer is no. No. In all these things, referring to that list of seven that we've just considered, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Five words in the English translates one Greek word. And if I was going to transliterate that Greek word, it would be this. And we've considered this often. Hyper-Nike. We understand Nike, the swoosh. It's Greek for victory or conquest. And in a sporting context, that is what we try to do. Whether it is an individual sport or a team sport, it is to gain the victory. You're trying to beat the people that you are competing against. That's Nike. That's why they chose that as their slogan and the word. Conquest, victory. This is the only time that this particular Greek word occurs in the New Testament. And it is a compound word. And in front of Nike, there is this preposition, hooper or hyper. Hyper-Nike. It means to gain a surpassing victory. The NLT translation says it's overwhelming victory. So if I can provide you with a contemporary example of from the world of sport about what this means, this is not eking out some win. This is not, you know, bases loaded in the bottom of the ninth, you're down or up by a run, or you're tied, and the pitcher walks in the winning run, and you squeak out this victory over this team that you probably shouldn't have beat. That's not the picture here. I came across this article in the Denver Post just the other day, now shortly after the Avalanche won their Stanley Cup. So this is the headline. Avalanche by the numbers, Colorado statistically dominant en route to 2022 Stanley Cup. Statistically dominant. So here's some of the numbers, which sports people love. They were 4-0. They were victorious in every series clinching opportunity on the road. Every series they won it in the opponent's building. That's impressive. They had a 5-1 record in overtime, which tied the 1996 team for the most overtime wins in a single postseason. They were 9-1 on the road, That was the best postseason record this year, and it was the best in the league and a club record. They had 10 come-from-behind wins in the postseason, and they tied the 2009 Pittsburgh Penguins with the most in 1 year. 10 times they came from behind to win. In 4 games, they scored at least 7 goals. 7 or more goals, 4 times in the postseason, the most by any team in the playoffs since 1985. Their 14-2 record through 16 games, right? They're not done yet. You got to win 16 games to win the Stanley Cup. Their 14-2 record through their first 16 playoff games tied the best mark to begin a postseason in league history. And their overall 16-4 record is tied for the second best since the NHL went to a 4-round best of 7 series format in the 1980s. They didn't just win the Stanley Cup. It wasn't they squeaked by every opponent they played and they made it to the final and they squeaked out a Game 7 win. It was dominant. It was overwhelming victory. And Paul says, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things, the things that we would look at and go, hold on a second, I'm experiencing this. How can God love me if that's what I'm experiencing? Does God really love me? Can I actually be separated from the love of God? No. In all of these things, in the things that we suffer, and I'll speak for myself, but I think I can fairly confidently speak for everyone here this morning, we haven't suffered a fraction of what Paul suffered in his day for the name and for the sake and for the cause of Christ. I haven't. I don't know if in the days, in the years to come, I will be asked to suffer persecution the way that he was. That's certainly the way our world is trending. We already know that the Bible is considered in many places hate language. I think we're naive if we think that there isn't persecution coming as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But can anything that is done to us, any of the sufferings that we would endure because we claim to be Christians, because we claim there is only one way to God, against popular belief, against what is politically correct to say, can anything separate us from the love of God? No. And we need to recognize it's not because there's something inherently in us. It is through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. I love this quote from Stott. Christ proved his love for us by his sufferings. So our sufferings cannot possibly separate us from his love. In the context, which began with a reference to our sharing Christ's sufferings, and that's earlier in the chapter, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. They should be seen, that is, our sufferings should be seen as evidence of our union with the crucified one, not a cause for doubting his love. And so we finish with one last question. Why not? Why will these things not separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all of these things? No. Why not? Paul says, because I am sure. I am sure. I am certain. I am persuaded. I believe. One commentator says it this way. I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. I am absolutely convinced. Absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth. There's 9 things that he lists specifically. And I'm going to default and do the same thing and say I'm not going to deal with each one of those things on their own. They're summarized in this last thing, which is really not any one thing, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. Paul says, I'm convinced. If you're not convinced, I encourage you. It will not be a waste of your time to go home and read the Acts of the Apostles. And when you begin the story of Saul of Tarsus, whose name God changed to Paul in chapter 8 and into chapter 9 and going forward, and you see this man's life and the transformation because he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am absolutely convinced. Nothing can separate me. Nothing can separate those who love God from his love. We need to remind ourselves, we love God because he first loved us. His is the initiating love, not us. What the Bible tells us, what the Bible does, is not flattering. It does not paint a flattering picture of mankind. Man is rebellious. Man is rebellious. Sin has entered into humanity, and as a result of that sin, that is our condition. We are without hope. We cannot please God, not in our own strength. It is only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we present the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's about a person. It's about a man, a historical figure, a man that lived some 2,000 years ago that many people today would question, what is the relevance of this historical figure? He was unlike any other man that has ever lived. He is incarnate God. He is God manifest in flesh. And he died. He paid the penalty for sin on the cross at Calvary. And God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, and he is seated there now, and he is going to return. He is coming again. We're going to close with a hymn. Before we do, let me just summarize chapter 8 in this way. Four words. No condemnation. Paul, at the beginning of Romans, makes it very clear, the world is condemned. There is certain condemnation. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. He's paid the penalty for our sin. Secondly, no obligation. We saw that. We are no longer obligated to live according to the desires of the flesh. We have been granted, we have been given the Holy Spirit. No obligation to live according to the flesh anymore, to satisfy the desires of the flesh, the sinful desires of the flesh, those things that separate us from God. There's no comparison between the sufferings that we will endure now and the future glory that we will enjoy. There's no comparison. And finally, there is no separation. I did a very quick Google search on separation anxiety. And it is huge. Huge would be an understatement. If the last 2 years have done anything, all they've done is heightened separation anxiety. But I was kind of blown away. Because it's not even limited to children, might be the obvious one, right? Separation anxiety from their parents, you hear about that all the time. Or adolescents, teenagers, adults suffer from separation anxiety. Your pet suffers. Your dog and your cat now suffers from separation anxiety. And that we may laugh at that, but Alistair's 11 years old. We keep commenting. He's losing it. He definitely has separation anxiety. We can all be in a room together. He can be asleep, out cold. Alistair's our dog, if you don't know. That, I'll clarify that. Not some third child that I've never told you about. He's like a child. So we can be, Alana and I can be in you know, the room, and Alistair's lying there, and if we get up and leave, he's up and he follows us. There is this sense of, I don't want to be alone. And he wasn't like that before. I think it's because he's getting old and he's losing it, personally, but my point is this. If you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, and I'm very, very careful when I say that. This is not universalism. This does not apply to everybody. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the appeal is to turn to God, to repent, to come to the Savior. But if you yourself this morning find yourself in the position where you by faith have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He is your Savior, it does not mean you are perfect. We've made that clear. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. But we continue to struggle. We continue to sin. But the believer, the child of God, should have no separation anxiety. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing this last closing hymn. Father, out of a multitude of words, we pray that your Spirit will work. We'll take what has been said from your word. We'll convict us of our sin and where we are called up short. Father, all we need to do is look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and honestly and critically compare ourselves to him, and we recognize that we fall short of your glory. We are sinful. We do things every day, whether they are physical acts that we carry out, sins of commission, or whether they are things that we should have done that we didn't, sins of omission, or whether they are things that we don't even know that they offend you, sins of ignorance. The bottom line is, we sin. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God. Our Father, we thank you that you have a remedy for man's condition, that you have provided a way of salvation, that there is a hope for every single person, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And if they will come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not turn anyone away. We thank you for these truths. We pray that as we sing this closing hymn, that your Spirit will work in us, convict us of our sin and of our unrighteousness, convince us of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.